Open our Bibles now to Matthew chapter 5. We resume our study of the Sermon on the Mount. It was 2 weeks ago that we were considering verses 17 through 20, which portray for us a very important general principle, and that is that God expects us to do what He says. Everything that He's instructed us, everything He has commanded us, has a long-range durability. Yeah, He doesn't change His mind about anything that He's commanded us. Well, that was one thing. That was a general command, and we saw that we need God's help to obey that, put that into practice. But now, beginning in verse 21, and for the next several weeks as we study these ensuing passages, He's going to begin to make us even more uncomfortable, because He has a number of specific scenarios in mind, specific applications of that general principle to our lives. And we can all feel more comfortable when things are left in generalities. But Christ gets specific here, and He's going to make it clear that we all have issues in these various areas. Now, discomfort is all right. Let's read this passage anyway. And let the Holy Spirit make us uncomfortable, if that's exactly what we need, and we ought to expect today that it is. Matthew 5, we'll read verses 21 through 26. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Now, there's some puzzling aspects to that passage, and also some troubling ones. Clearly, we don't quite match up with the Lord's perspective on this issue. And that means that somebody's got to change. Christ has already told us God is not going to. What He has said, He means. And what was wrong at one time continues to be wrong today. So that means we need to be the ones willing to make some changes today. And we'll need His help to do that. USA Today reported the following incidents of anger. So there was a grocery store in Weston, Connecticut that opened an additional checkout line. Two shoppers converged on that new line at the same time and then engaged in a fist fight to decide who was going to be the first. There was a youth league baseball coach in Florida who disputed a call that went against his team, and in his argument with the umpire, punched the umpire and broke his jaw. In another incident in San Jose, California, two cars on the highway were involved in a minor fender bender, pulled off the highway, and in their angry discussion about who was at fault, in the midst of that discussion, one of the drivers reached into the back seat through the window of the other driver's car, snatched the family's small white dog, and threw him into the highway in front of oncoming traffic. Horrible incidents of anger, and USA Today was concerned because they thought they were discerning an increased level of the number of such atrocities. So they said this. This is right from the article. Leading social scientists say the nation is in the middle of an anger epidemic. Bad tempers are on display everywhere. Experts searching for causes blame an increasing sense of self-importance, the widespread feeling that things ought to go my way. Let me interpret that for you. They have discerned suddenly that people are self-centered. That people, in fact, do like to have things go their own way. In fact, we feel we are entitled to have other people do and say things that meet our expectations. And when they don't, we get angry about it. Now, this is not a problem limited to secular society. God's people get angry, too. In fact, can I expand that statement a little bit? All God's people get angry, too. Although we may resist the urge to strike someone physically, we are not above thinking angry thoughts and sometimes even expressing angry words. The real problem, though, is that we assume that this is somehow okay. This is tolerable. This is acceptable behavior, even among God's people. That's a problem that Christ is out to correct in Matthew chapter 5. This passage, Christ tells us, it's not a tolerable behavior. It's sin. That's the word God attaches to it, and that's the evaluation that we must attach to it. Selfish anger is sin. And there's only one thing to do about any kind of sin, and it's the same thing we have to do about this one. You have to confess it and seek victory with God's help. There are three truths that Christ wants to communicate to back up for us today that it is a sinful behavior. How is it a sinful behavior? First of all, he tells us in verses 21 and 22 that anger disobeys God. That is, there are actually some commands about this where he tells us, don't do it. You might be wondering, well, where are those commands? Well, Christ has one in mind. In verse 21, he says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Now, this is a direct quotation of the sixth commandment. That is, the first part of this is. The punishment aspect of it shows up elsewhere in the Old Testament. And so simply here, God is prohibiting murder. He identifies the sin, and this is actually murder. It's not the general term for putting someone to death. This is not a prohibition of capital punishment. There are some that, in their efforts to argue against the legitimacy of capital punishment, point to the sixth commandment, but God himself authorizes the use of capital punishment. Clearly, it's not a violation of any of his commandments. This is also not a violation of the use of force when engaging in warfare. There are instances where it is legitimate for a nation to take up arms. God directed his nation to do that on numerous occasions, and not only endorsed it, but blessed their efforts. This is simply murder. The sin he prohibits, he identifies, and then he says that he's also going to punish it. Now, the punishment in this case generally comes through the means of a human institution, a court of law. A police officer issues an arrest, puts the individual in jail. From there, he goes to court, stands before the judge, and the judge issues his verdict. Human courts, when they punish the sin of murder, are carrying out God's instructions and are, in fact, fulfilling God's plans. It's all because that really is Christ's point. What he's saying, though, is that you have heard this before, and what they heard was true. All of this reflects God's plan. Now, in verse 22, Christ issues not a correction, but he reveals for us now the deeper intent of that command. Not an additional command, not even an interpretation of the command. What Christ tells us in verse 22 is that when God prohibited murder, He also prohibited anger. Not that anger is the same as murder. Not even that it's as bad as murder. But the one general command prohibited not only the physical act, but a lesser feeling, an emotion, or even a verbalizing of that emotion that could ultimately lead to that. And even when it doesn't, God forbids what leads up, what could lead up to it. Christ says in verse 22, here asserting His own authority, He says, "I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." Now, that's the same word for judgment that He used back in verse 21. But it becomes clear in verse 22 that this is a different kind of judgment. He goes on, "Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whosoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Now, here's one of the puzzling things I referred to earlier. Somebody is angry and they're liable to judgment. Verse 21 was referring to human judgment, human law court. Is that what's going on here? Well, think about that for a moment. Is that the way law courts work? If you are angry with somebody, do you look out your window hoping that the police don't show up? No, in fact, the police don't know if you've been angry, if it's been something you haven't expressed. I say, well, what if I do express it? What if I actually call somebody a bad name because I'm angry with them? Are you concerned about the police then? Well, no. In fact, it is not illegal to call somebody a fool. It's not illegal to call somebody here, anybody who insults, that's a general word. The original word there actually refers to literally a blockhead. You can call somebody a blockhead or call them a fool. The police don't come. And if somebody accused you of that and brought you to a judge, and the judge said, "What's the charge?" And he says, "He called me a name." What's the judge going to do with that? Might put you in jail for wasting his time. My point is, verse 22 does not portray Christ reflecting what happens in human circumstances, which is actually one of the problems. We get away with sin, with the sin of anger in human terms. There is no punishment for that. And that's what contributes to our wrong thinking that it really is okay. This is a tolerable thing because law courts tolerate it. Now, Christ makes it clear in this verse that He's not talking about law courts. First of all, because it just does, law courts don't work that way. No law court in any culture of any time has ever punished somebody just for being angry. But what Christ is saying is that God's law court does. These are not three separate courts of law. These are all referring to God's. When God said, "Do not murder," He also meant, "Do not commit the sin of anger. And if you do, you will be liable to My law court." So whether you express it or not, God knows. If you do express it, other people know as well. But the real challenge here is that God Himself deals with the sin of anger. And the offense is serious. We have here in this verse three parallel instances, and they are of increasing vividness. Internal, external, verbalized. But there's also a result that's serious. And I think we have not here three different penalties, but the same penalty portrayed in three different ways. If you, reading again verse 22, if you are angry with your brother, you will be liable to judgment. If you insult your brother, you'd be liable to the council. If you say, "You fool," here's the one that is really disturbing,
What does the sin of anger ultimately deserve in God's sight? It deserves the hell of fire. This is the word Christ used frequently to describe the eternal flames of hell. This is the word Gehenna. Think, wow, he's really overdoing it here, isn't he? Is he exaggerating how bad anger is? No, Christ doesn't do that. Christ does not exaggerate. This is exactly what the sin of anger deserves. Of course, it's what every sin deserves. Every sin of any category. What he's doing is correcting our thinking, because although we can attach the penalty of eternity in hell for other sins, oh yes, that person deserves that penalty. When we see the sin of anger, our assumption is, oh, but that one's not so bad. What Christ is saying is, oh yes, it is. In God's perspective, here is what sin deserves. And we need to realize then and agree with Christ that the sin of anger disobeys your God. That's a serious problem. Our problem is that sin, the sin of anger, crops up so easily. Unexpected circumstances many times. I was coming home from my first missions trip 8 or 9 years ago now. Missions trip. I was serving the Lord. Had a wonderful time. A lot of excellent opportunities. Teaching some seminary students in Poland. I must have preached in 8 or 10 different churches and just had marvelous opportunities. I was on my way home. It had been a very long day, and we were in Atlanta, our last little leg. We had to fly from Atlanta to Greenville. And everything had gone fine so far that day. I had my carry-on bag, and as a new traveler, I was just really intense on getting nice souvenirs to bring home and to pack them. I had some fragile things, packed them very carefully. I spent about 2 hours packing this bag because everything had to fit and be cushioned around other things that were softer and so forth. And it was a big project to get that in there. Well, got to the screening, the X-ray with the Transportation Safety Administration carries on their work. And set the bag on the conveyor belt, and it went through, and ready to walk through myself, when suddenly I found myself being accosted by two TSA agents. They grabbed me on your arm and hustled me off to a side room. And I thought, well, am I in danger? Or somebody trying to attack me? And realized they thought I was the one that was doing the attacking. They said, there's something in your bag, and we're going to find out what it is. And they started unpacking my carefully packed bag. Now, I was concerned. I wasn't sure. Maybe somebody, there wasn't a square inch of space in there. I thought maybe somebody slipped something in there. And I was looking as they pulled all this stuff. Yeah, that too, all these fragile things. They got to the bottom. And as they looked in, I saw a big smile come over their face and a distinct look of relief. What they had found was a crystal egg. Roughly the size and shape and facet cut that made it resemble, in their X-ray machine, a hand grenade. 28% lead in that crystal. And you realize their relief. Let me just say, I think I'm doing a little bit better on knowing what kind of souvenirs to bring home. I thought that was really cool. Crystal egg. We have yet to find what to do with it or where to put it out. Now, as they were experiencing relief, and as they started to walk away and said, oh, sorry, we just had to be careful about this, what I saw was the table full of all these things that I now had to repack into this bag. And I couldn't remember exactly how it went. Now, I didn't actually say anything at that moment. But you know, we all have the ability to communicate. And so I don't know how I do it. But however I do it, and apparently I can, apparently I do, I gave a look that communicated that I was angered. I knew I was. And I was really upset. Now I have all kinds of rationalizations for this. I was tired. We had been through the same kind of procedure two or three times already that day, and it didn't set off any alarms. Why here? Why when I'm so close to home? Are these people incompetent or what? Well, those are the thoughts going through my mind as I packed it up again. And I was traveling with another seminary professor and finally caught up with him. We got in line for our next plane. And as I was still stewing about it, and said, "You believe that? They thought that egg was a hand grenade?" He let me talk, and then he said, "Well, but actually, I'd rather have them be more careful, because who knows what somebody else might bring on the plane." Yeah, I guess. Then I realized, you know, that wasn't a right response. By this time, I looked around. You can't get back through those things. I couldn't go back to those guys. And I wasn't sure how clearly I had communicated my anger anyway. But here's how seriously we have to take this command and the prohibition that Christ issues for us. I realized that before I stepped foot on this next plane, I wanted to make sure I had a right relationship with the God who controls the air and everything else, makes airplanes work right. And I had to say, "Lord, I was angry, and I shouldn't have been. Please forgive me." Christ's point is that there is no other way to respond to anger. You've got to identify it for what God calls it. He says it's sin. And when you sin, you must ask forgiveness. Our thinking is that once anger settles down, you calm down, and then everything's okay, right? That's all that matters, is that you settle down. Well, in fact, no, there are some longer influences here to anger, and that's Christ's point in verses 23 and 24. He has introduced anger as his topic, by the way, and the next five passages we'll be looking at the next several weeks, every time it's a single topic, and then he goes on for several verses. He doesn't repeat the issue of anger anymore in the rest of this passage, but he's already told us that's the topic. So we understand that the challenge here in verses 23 and 24 is still that someone has been angry, and they haven't dealt with the issue yet. And the issue is that when you are angry, that obstructs your worship. You can't worship God if there's been anger in your heart that you have not confessed and forsaken. Verse 23, devotion to the Lord, which is what we are expressing here when we worship God, devotion to the Lord requires a clean heart. So he says in verse 23, "If you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go first be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." The conviction here that he describes in verse 23 clearly comes from God. Sometimes God uses other means to bring things to our mind, but behind it is God. God is aware. God knows whether or not you have asked forgiveness for some anger that you have expressed or felt in the past, and He has ways of bringing that anger back to mind. That's how you have to interpret that. If it suddenly occurs to you, which it might, even during this service, the time that we have remaining, you might be thinking, "Oh boy, there was that time some time back. Where'd that thought come from?" I think there's only one explanation. That's God. God is thinking about it, and He wants you to be thinking about it so that you will do something about it and get it right with Him. So if you are, he says, and he goes to the extreme example here, a lot of things we are willing to interrupt, but some things we think are too important that I have to do this first, and then maybe I'll get around to taking care of the anger problem later. So he goes right to the top. The most important thing we do, he says, if you are in the process of worshiping God, Now, their worship schedule did not have a definite start and stop time. Worship was available not only all day long on the Sabbath, worship was available all day long, every day of the week. You could go to the temple in Christ's day and participate in the things going on because they had sacrifices, they had incense at the time of prayer. All the things were going on. They just did more of it on the Sabbath day. So this isn't portraying a special service that starts and stops at a certain time, just that someone decided, I want to worship God, went to do that, and that's when God brought to their mind, oh yes, there was that instance of anger when you were angry against somebody else and that has harmed your relationship with that person. That person, as Christ says it, has something against you. And it's something legitimate because you were wrong when you were angry. And now you remember. So the conviction comes from God. The transgression belongs to you. It's your fault. It's your problem. Angry outbursts do harm our relationships with other people. And the reason you can't just forget it, because God won't let you. What do you do about that? Verse 24. You confess that sin. Take care of it with the individual that you have offended. Verse 24, he says, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Now, he's not saying here that your relationship with people is more important than your worship of God. It's not. There isn't anything more important than worshiping God. What he's saying is, you can't worship God unless your relationship with people is right. So your attempts are futile. Don't even try. Offering this gift at this point, whether this was a gift of an animal sacrifice or even a gift of money, whatever this worshiper was trying to do to give God glory, it wasn't going to work. That's why you leave the gift there. That's why you stop the process. Now, at this point, you might be wondering if you're feeling the heat of conviction. I think, well, that means I got to get up right now? That'd be a little embarrassing. I admit that it would. But I have a reason why you ought to hold your seat. That is that Christ was in the midst of a sermon as he was saying these very words. And there's no indication here that he paused and gave a few moments for people to take care of things before he continued. We can finish. He could finish his sermon, and I expect to finish my sermon on his sermon. But if there is something that God has brought to your mind, realize you must take care of that. There isn't anything more important than taking care of something that was wrong that you have done against somebody else. What do you do then? You admit your sin and you ask for forgiveness. Forgiveness comes first before the worship, and then your worship can resume. Then your relationship with God can be back to what it ought to be. Because bad relationships with other people do affect your connection to God. God says so. It will do no good to try to rationalize your way out of that. Now, at times, Jan will ask me, what's the message about? In this case, she knew. She can follow the sequence as well as anybody and know that, well, the next one. In fact, she was a little disappointed that we didn't cover this one last week. And I think maybe I have a little more insight about that because yesterday she said, now you're preaching on anger tomorrow, right? I said, yes. She said, well, I've got an example for you you could use. My thought was, well, I think I'm all set on that this time. But I didn't say that. I said, okay, go ahead. She said, you remember when you got angry with me about the vacuum cleaner a few weeks ago? Well, Well, I remembered the vacuum cleaner incident, but I didn't remember being angry. What had happened is that it doesn't qualify as an antique, but it is over 20 years old, this vacuum we bought quite a long time ago. We bought it new, and I like it, and it works really well, but, you know, it's kind of big, kind of heavy, and every once in a while I hear something that might be interpreted as a complaint about it. And no, it's a good vacuum. We take it and get it serviced, and the repairman said, I ask him, how is this vacuum? This is holding up. Oh, it's a great vacuum. All right. Well, here comes the comment again. I don't think the vacuum's got the suction it used to have. And you know, that's, she showed me, put the hose against her hand. I said, that looks all right to me. You know, it's really a subjective evaluation. Well, I know it was better than that before. Well, it's at that point, she says, and I'm telling you this because I'm going to admit she was right, but she says at that point is when I had a look that communicated anger. Now, again, I don't control these things. She says you weren't looking in the mirror, but I was watching, and you were angry. And I thought, oh, well, you know, maybe upset. I don't think I was angry. How did I respond to it? You took it to the repairman. Yeah, see, that was all right, wasn't it? And the repairman, he went right to the vacuum cleaner, put his hand against the opening. He said, wow, that's got good suction. That's great. And I said, if I need to have you actually verbalize that, could I give you a call later? He says, oh, sure, that's fine. And I went back. I was taken out of the car, preparing my speech about explaining, because I want to make this work out all right. And I thought, you know, I wonder if maybe it's the hose. And so I unscrewed the end of the hose, and out fell a napkin and a bunch of dirt that had piled up. It wasn't the vacuum cleaner at all. It was just the hose that leads to it. Clear that thing out, the thing worked great again. I walked in and said, I found the problem. The vacuum cleaner repairman didn't even realize. I found the problem. Isn't this right? So I was right. She said, yeah, you were right. And now, 2 weeks later, say again, she was hoping we were having this message last week. I have to say, honestly, I hadn't given this another thought about being guilty of anger. But I also told you God uses a lot of different means to help us become aware. So what did I have to do? I think you were right. I was angry when you told me you thought the vacuum cleaner wasn't working right. Would you forgive me? I'd only got a yes. In fact, I didn't get a yes. What I got instead was a kiss. That said yes really well. The point is, I had to take care of that before church this morning. Not because it's more important, but because worship is so important, there must be nothing that we allow to get in the way. That's what Christ says. Incidents of anger that you have not resolved affect your worship and obstruct your worship. Now, it's possible you have something you've got to deal with right now. And you might already be in the process of rationalizing. I don't even think that person is aware of it. I don't think they are even concerned about it. But there's somebody else who is. And in verses 25 and 26, there is a further consequence to the sin of anger that you need to know about. In these verses, Christ says that anger confines your soul. There is a direct effect here that nobody else might even be aware of, but it's real, even if it's unseen. Verse 25, Christ says that the sin of anger produces a guilt that is like a prison cell. That's the imagery he's using. Verse 25, he says, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. This is the other puzzling portion of this passage. Whoever gets put in prison for being angry, it doesn't happen. You don't get arrested for that. You do not have a court date for this sin, for this crime. This is not a realistic portrayal of how human relationships work out. Human courts don't do this. This is so extreme as a description that Christ is not supposing that we're in danger of misinterpreting this. But I think sometimes we still do. He has made it so extreme that we ought to immediately realize he's not talking about real life here. He's not talking about human relationships. He's talking about the same relationship he has been describing from the very start. To whom does the sin, against whom does the sin of anger disobey? Who started this in the first place? Who said, you must not be angry? Was that not God? He is the one we have to deal with. Who decides that we are not qualified to worship? That would be God as well. I would maintain that there's a pattern here that Christ has set up where he's expecting us to realize there is no human accuser that would fit this description. He's not talking about a human being. He's talking about God. God here is the accuser. When does God accuse? From the first moment of the infraction. So when are you on the way with him to court? From the moment of the infraction until God actually initiates a penalty. How long might that be? We don't know. That's Christ's point. You don't know how long you've got. You might have moments. That's why he says there's an urgency here. You need to reconcile with your accuser. It's the one you have offended when you are angry. Our confusion comes is because we have two channels of offense. Horizontally, we do offend other people with our anger. But even when we don't, we always have offended God. And he is the accuser we need to be concerned about. He is the one that, to use the imagery, can arrest us, can bring us before the judge, and in this case, it is legitimate for the arresting officer to also serve as the judge. And he also serves as the jailkeeper. He says, you will be, if you don't do this soon, you're going to find yourself put in prison. And so your action here is urgent. You must respond to, as soon as you recognize that you have committed the sin of anger. You must do something about it. Initiate the reconciliation and do it soon. Because the outcome is certain. Although no human judge cares about the sin of anger, this judge does. And he will take action. Guilt then about anger is like a prison cell. He continues the imagery in verse 26 to tell us that it is also like an unpaid debt. An unpaid debt that does not go away with elapsed time. Verse 26, truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Now, that's disturbing. It's disturbing because that sounds like, and we know he's already referred to it back in verse 22, that sounds like eternity. This sounds like You're in hell, and the sentence is final. Actually, that's not what he's describing. This is not an eternal destiny. This is actually describing current condition. To be put into this prison, you might, to all outward appearances, have full access to the outside world, carry on life as it is. What is unseen, but you will feel it, is that there is a prison of guilt that can be a miserable existence. When your heart's not right with God, God has some amazing ways of making you feel it. Feel it in a way that impacts everything else that's going on in your life. Nothing else is right when your relationship with God is not right. That's God's point. He doesn't want you to be able to ignore this. He wants you to know that your relationship with Him is the most important thing. So how do you get out of this jail? He says, you're going to remain in this prison till you pay the whole debt. No escape has ever worked. No plea bargain has ever been offered. You will remain in this prison until you pay the debt. How do you do that? How do you pay the debt of sin? Well, there's only one way, but it's always available. God, you're right. I was angry, and it was the wrong thing to do. Please forgive me. You see the completeness of Christ's portrayal here? The problem is that you have disobeyed God. That affects your relationship with other people, so you need to go to them. That was his second point. But third, he says, that doesn't fulfill your responsibility. Even if you have gone and asked forgiveness of the other person, there's still God. And unless you take care of it with Him, you're in the prison house of guilt. The request for forgiveness is the only key that inserts into that lock and opens the door. You cannot ignore that step. Selfish anger produces some very serious problems, not only between you and other people, but also between you and your God. Christ offers help today. He was preaching this portion of his sermon because he stood there before them as the answer. And he stands as the answer today. Early in our marriage, Jan and I were looking for a new apartment. And no, I'm not going to be guilty in this case as well. Don't be nervous for me here. I was okay that day. It was quite a procedure finding this new apartment, but finally we did. We found one. It was a spacious second floor apartment of a large house, and it was going to meet our needs very well. So we moved right in that weekend. I think it might have been our very first dinner we were having ourselves in our little dining area, and we heard some commotion going on downstairs. This house had just been purchased by a new owner, and as we were moving in, because that apartment was empty, the ones downstairs were moving out because the new owners were going to occupy that one. So the people downstairs were packing up, getting ready to move out. When we heard this commotion downstairs of some very, very angry shouting. In fact, they were shouting so loudly we could hear everything they said. And it was very disturbing. It was the father and maybe about a 12-year-old boy shouting back and forth at each other. Then other family members joined in, and they were each having an opportunity to express their anger, their bitterness, even using words expressing hatred to each other. It was really more than we could stand. We lost our appetite for our dinner. It was having this coming right up like that. But then things settled down. And it was quiet again, and we could hear they were going on about their business of packing and so forth. I thought, you know, really, that's the saddest part of it all. It settled down, and they went about their business, assuming that that's just a normal part of life. Now, this sin may have become what you have assumed to be a normal part of life. But Christ is telling us in this passage, it might be typical, but it's not normal. It is abnormal in the extreme. You must not tolerate it. Could be an issue going on in your home. And maybe there's no one big issue, but it just keeps happening for various provocations. There are people in your home, whether it's parents or children, husband and wife toward each other. Unfortunately, we often can communicate to our children our misconception that this is normal, acceptable, because we display it for them so regularly. In Christ's perspective, that has got to stop. I don't have insight into where anger might be an issue. We at least have enough decency most times to keep it covered up. Not let other people find out what's going on. But clearly Christ is telling us, God knows. He knows if you have learned to be tolerant of the sin of anger. And now you know that He's not. You also know what to do about it. His message has not only been clear in this passage, His grace is also available. Take that grace right now, I urge you. Let's bow for prayer. With heads bowed, this would be an excellent time to agree with the Lord. Tell Him you know about that problem that He's been reminding you about for the last half hour. And ask His forgiveness. And then go do one more thing. Ask Him for help to get victory the next time you're tempted. Father, we're thankful that You have been willing to share Your perspective on this issue from Your Word. And thank You that You have sent Your Son to pay for this sin. Thank You for the forgiveness that You make available. Thank You as well for the victory that is also possible because of Your grace. Father, we ask that You would win victory today in the hearts of each one of us, because we need Your help. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.